sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audios at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
Well, Frida was asking me about this picture, and this picture is actually what I'm going to use for my illustration this morning. One of the things that we find so helpful is archaeology and historical things that are found that give authenticity to the Bible. Someone says, well, what's the difference between Christianity and other religions? Authenticity. It's true. It's real. As we were talking this morning, that we don't follow a religion that says a man by the name of Joseph Smith found two gold plates. He was illiterate, but he still translated them and then misplaced them, nor the many things that he claims in that book. So we, as Christians who believe in the Bible, the 66 books, the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is not like any other book. This is not like any other religion. It is verifiable. It's authentic. And we observe this archaeology, and it helps support what we already know, but it does support the Bible and its authenticity. This, by the way, is a picture of Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. You remember we read about that. That's where Peter stayed in Joppa after he healed Tabitha. And we're going to see now in chapter 10, this is where Cornelius is going to send men to go get him. Now, how do we know that this is Simon the Tanner's house? Because it has his name written right on the top. Archaeology isn't that hard. No, but seriously, in all reality, this has been in a particular family for quite some time, and they know the tradition and the history, and it's just been known. And it's kind of interesting, if you go over there, you can actually visit this. I don't think they let you in by the bars that are there in front of the door, but you can go there. And if you notice that sign there on the left, little sign, it's written in English, Arabic, and also in Hebrew, has quite a lot to say about that. But if you notice at the top, it's the old city Jaffa, which is in the book of Acts, Joppa. It's also interesting, too, down at the bottom there's a little picture. There's a picture of Peter getting water out of the well. No, I'm just kidding. This was a picture of when the family still lived there. And what's kind of interesting about this, if you see those steps there, and it looks like a child there is standing on those steps, it goes up into the roof. And in Acts chapter 10, it says that Peter goes up to the roof to pray. And so this kind of gives us an idea that it was very commonplace for them to use both places. And that was a place of seclusion. And on the writing, on that little sign, this is what it reads. Various Christian traditions tell the story of Simon the Tanner, who lived in this house and hosted Peter the Apostle here. It was here that Peter raised Tabitha from the dead and saw his famous vision, which is what we're about to talk about, in which he was commanded to eat animals regarded as unclean in Jewish tradition. When he refused, he heard a voice saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." Peter interpreted his vision as divine permission to forego the Jewish commandments and to preach Christianity to Jews and pagans alike. This was a historic turning point in which Christianity evolved from what was considered an esoteric sect of Judaism to a worldwide religion. Well, couldn't be any truer. This is exactly what's so important. And this is where we are in Acts chapter 10. We are going to talk about the vision of Peter. Now, we're not going to get very far, even though we're going to cover 16 verses. There's a lot to be said. But one of the things that we're going to understand is this understanding of God revealing His inclusion of the Gentiles is huge. It's going to be contained in the entirety of Acts chapter 10. It's going to be involved in Acts chapter 11, and it'll even be brought up in Acts chapter 15. And you can go through the epistles to see where this distinction between Jew and Gentile was a major thing in their day. Sometimes hard for us to understand it. We live in our day and age and don't see many of these things. Or if we do, we don't see them so deeply. But this was a major, major thing. And so in Acts chapter 10, we're going to learn that God revealed to Peter His inclusion of the Gentiles. But before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Lord, the obvious, thank You for including Gentiles in Your salvation. For we would not be here this morning had You not done that. Thank You that You've extended to us salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And Father, we would just ask that we could learn something about this in the context of the Bible and the early church and the apostles and how the apostles were directed to fulfill the Great Commission and also Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So, Father, we pray that You would teach us this morning, and we'll give You the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And before we actually get into the verses, I want to just say just one major point as we're thinking about this, that Judaism was separated from the Gentiles. There was a great chasm, and it really was because of what God had instructed them. But it's Acts chapter 10 that reverses all of that. It records the inclusion of the Gentiles into a relationship with God through Christ and into the church. Now, some have maintained that last week when we talked about the miracle with Aeneas, that Aeneas was the first Gentile, and that was really the beginning. But we kind of believe that Aeneas was a Hellenistic Jew. And I'm not saying that a Gentile at this point had never heard the gospel, but as far as the ministry of the apostles going to Gentiles, that just wasn't happening yet. And that's why we see Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, and Acts chapter 15. And maybe it didn't need to be explained to us. But when Luke wrote this narrative, it definitely needed to be explained in his day. How did this happen that we see Jews and Gentiles now worshiping together? And we've kind of seen some other progress made. We have seen the Apostle Peter, who, first of all, we see on the day of Pentecost, the coming to Christ. We see a progression of him accepting Hellenistic Jews as being saved, and that would have been difficult. And then in Acts chapter 8, we saw the inclusion of the Samaritans. Now, that would have been more difficult because the Jews viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds. But we see Peter being stretched here. But I have to tell you, it's quite a stretch to say to Peter, "Peter, did you know that the Gentiles are also to be included in the church?" That would need a divine revelation. That would need God revealing that to Peter, because this separation of Jew and Gentile was so huge. It was a great division. Now, in that great division, I want to just kind of, how did it all start? And you probably already know, and I'm sure many of you do, but let's kind of think it through. This separation between the Jew and the Gentile, it began in the Old Testament when God made a covenant with Abraham and his offspring. You see, before that it was just the nations. Some within those nations may have known God. We know Noah walked with God. We know Enoch walked with God. And we know that out of the nations, and Abraham himself, we believe that he came out of paganism himself. His father sure was involved in pagan worship, and God called Abraham out of that. In fact, we talked about that in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen gave that whole account of his defense against the charge of blasphemy. And he acquitted himself in that argument. And yet they stoned him anyway. Well, this separation begins with Abraham and his offspring. Because if you think about it, out of all of the nations, God is going to call this one individual from whom will come this one nation. We see that in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. And it's always going to be regarded after that, that Israel was God's chosen people. Not the other nations, but Israel was God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 4:37 says, "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power." It says, "On your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day." So this is kind of what started this separation. But then as we go on, we see that the separation even created a greater gap, because Israel was God's people who served him alone, the one true God. While the rest of the nations, either they didn't believe in any God, or most likely they believed in pagan gods, and many gods. And so there was always this separation this way. And we see some other places in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's very interesting. It says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him?" Begins to make the difference between Israel and these other nations, their false gods, and God, the one true God. "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you?" We also read a little later in that passage. Let me just go down to verse 32. And it actually goes down to 39. And I don't want to read all of it. I want to move on. But here in this passage, he goes on to talk about the difference between Israel and these others. He says, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like this? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived?" And he goes on and talks about these distinctions. Truly, truly, there is God, a God of the universe, who created the world and created man. And he intervened and chose a people. And that is Israel, the Jews. The others? Well, they were unchosen. They, by very virtue of the fact that it's either or, when he chose Israel, he did not choose them. And so we begin to see this. And then we begin to see that Israel alone is instructed to worship the one true God. We see these other nations worshiping these false gods. And you begin to see that it growing greater and greater, the chasm that's between them. And it goes into even their morality, the difference of morality, because they have not this great law from the one great God, talking about these pagans. And then I would like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, because even in the New Testament, Paul, who just got saved, by the way, in Acts chapter 9, Paul is writing to the Gentile church in Ephesus and explaining probably what they already know but also need to hear again, where the Gentile stands. What's the mentality of the Gentile from a perspective of the Jew? And in Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn there. Let's first go to verse 11. It says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time," and here we go, "separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a Gentile. Now, I want to just quickly say that there was some provision. If a Gentile wanted to know the true God or convert to Judaism, now there were there was a provision made for some that could have been that wanted to serve the true God Yahweh, but for the most part, most Gentiles didn't want to. They hated Israel just as much as Israel hated them. And again, this is the idea. Even Paul puts it together theologically and says, look, they're separate from Christ. Why? Because Christ, the Messiah, is Jewish. He's Jewish. And he's given to the Jewish people. And what we're going to find out is that he's given to more than just the Jewish people. He's given to all. But at that time, they were separated from Christ, certainly separated from the gospel. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, the household and all of the things that come with it. Gentiles are excluded from it. They don't follow that law. They don't believe in that God. They don't have the benefits. They don't have the promises. He says, you're strangers to the covenants of promise. There are covenants that were made specifically to Israel. And there are some covenants that are still going to be fulfilled. I'm talking future reality. But there have been a number that have been filled. But if you were a Gentile, didn't really matter because you weren't involved in it. You weren't a Jew. And so he sums it up and says, you know what? Basically, you have no hope because you're without God in the world. Oh, you may have a God, small g, but you don't have the true God. And so this was how the Gentiles were viewed. It was a great divide between, in fact, not only that, but they were looked upon with contempt. And even in the Scriptures, there's this idea of derogatory remarks. In Leviticus 18, it says that the nations will be vomited out. It says that the nations are nothing but a drop in the bucket or dust on a scales. And it's interesting that they use dust on a scale. Back in the Jewish day, to some of the strict Jews, if you were walking and you were by a Gentile place and you had Gentile dust on your feet, when you left that place, you were to wipe the dust off your feet before you went back to your home territory where the Jewish people were. And that was where that saying came from, to wipe the dust off your feet. Even Jesus said, when you go to a house, and as he sent his disciples out to minister, and they were not received, he says, wipe the dust off your feet. That this was a Gentile expression. We don't even want Gentile dust. You can't even eat with Gentiles if you're a strict Jew. You can't associate with them. Why would you? Because even Jesus called them dogs. And I almost, for my PowerPoint, I almost put up a couple of picture of dogs. Just to say, when we talk about dogs here, and I know that there's a number of dog lovers among us, we're not talking about the cute little dachshund with the bow around its collar, that kind of a dog. We're thinking of a wild dog, a dingo, or perhaps some of the wild dogs that we see when you go over to Mexico. They're a mixture of all kinds of dogs, and they're wild and they're ferocious, and all they do is steal food. Well, of course, regular dogs, all they do is steal food. But they have nowhere, you know, they don't have masters that say, oh, it's okay. You know, so there's this difference. A dog was really not something that was appreciated in those biblical times. A wild, flea-bitten varmint is really what it was. And if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 7, and look at verse 26 and 27. This is, now the woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And here's what Jesus said. Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, this very much meant that the children are Israel and that the dogs are the Gentiles. Now, this is not asserting that Jesus was answering her in a very derogatory way and hated her. But Jesus was kind of playing with the mentality of the Jewish people at that day. Gentiles were not the promised people. Gentiles were not the chosen people. She responded, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." He was looking for her faith, but there was this interaction with this view that Israel viewed Gentiles as dogs. The wild kind, the flea-bitten, varmint, good-for-nothing kind. That's this great divide between Jews and Gentiles. So you can see that while Peter was willing to accept Hellenistic Jews, even though they compromised being Hellenistic, and then he certainly was, you know, had a tough time in Samaria with the half-breeds, but he accepted. You know, he's a progressive kind of guy. There just is no way he is going to accept the Gentiles. And so it does call for a divine revelation. And that's what we have here in Acts chapter 10. So if you would, turn there with me to Acts chapter 10. And we want to begin in verse 1 and 2. Now, what's going to happen is it's going to involve the Gentile Cornelius. He's going to be the Gentile. And he's going to have a vision. And then we're going to see that Peter's going to have a vision. And we're going to explain the vision, although I think you know what the vision is. But together, God is revealing to Peter that he's now including the Gentiles in salvation into the church. And we're going to be saying a lot about this the next coming weeks. But this is kind of the intro of it. Well, first of all, in this idea, the Gentile Cornelius, he had a vision. But his vision was to find Peter. And I'm going to say something about that in just a moment. But let's look at Acts chapter 10. Let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually." Just quickly there at Caesarea, Caesarea is not that far from Joppa. And it's interesting, as we were watching this, it's God who's been preparing this whole thing. Remember how Peter was in the town of Lydda? He went from Jerusalem to Lydda, and then the believers who were there when Dorcas died, they heard Peter was in Lydda, they went and got him, so they were in Joppa, they brought him down to Joppa. And now, we're going to find out that since it's not that far from Caesarea, God is going to bring those two together, Peter, and also Cornelius. Now, Caesarea, a town, as you can see there, it's on the coast. It was a very important town. It was a town named in honor for Caesar Augustus. So Caesarea. It was a very important town. And it would have been a town that would have been known for its military. And of course, military is where Cornelius comes in. He was a centurion of the Italian cohort. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, he was a non-commissioned officer. Okay, a non-commissioned officer means he worked with the men. He was a commander, or more like a captain, of a group of men. And many times they say that the non-commissioned officers are really the backbone of the military. The commissioned officers are way at the top, and you know, sometimes they don't even know what's going on in the battlefield. But these non-commissioned officers, these centurions, they were in there because of their leadership skills. And these leadership skills would guide these men. And how much? Well, it was a portion of a Roman legion. A Roman legion was about 6,000 men, but only a portion of that. And it's kind of hard to know exactly. Every source you read says a different figure. But it can be anywhere from 100 to 600 men is a cohort. They could be anywhere, you know, in within that number. I've just heard several of these. But the idea is that this centurion was a man, and tradition tells us, well, we read from Polybius, he says that centurions were men who were trusted, that they wouldn't wildly start a fight and engage Rome into a war. But they were the kind of men that they would obey orders and they would get their soldiers to hold fast at a position and die if need be in that position. This is the kind of men these centurions were. And we see Cornelius as this. Now, getting back to this, I want to say he was a God-fearer. What does that mean? Look at verse 2. He says he's a devout man and one who feared God. Now, when it says one who feared God, we could just assume it means, okay, this is what he was doing. He was fearing God and he was worshiping God. But we had a couple of groups going on in Judaism at this time. And as I said, if you were a Gentile, you were without hope and without God. But there was a small provision that if you were willing to come apart and follow the law and even go so far as to be circumcised as a Gentile, you could be brought in to Judaism as a proselyte. Now, you were far from a Jew, but at least they could tolerate you if you were a proselyte. Now, there were some who would not agree to circumcision or even agree to getting away from Gentiles. You know, you can't associate with them if you're a proselyte. But here, there was another group that said, well, we want to worship the true God. We believe that you have the true God, but we can't go that far to be a full-fledged proselyte. They were called God-fearers. And you'll see this group all the way through the book of Acts. And there are a number of times when this expression is used. There is one who feared God. It really seems to be that when it says that, it's referring to a God-fearer, a specific time. Because it wasn't like you had the Jewish people, and then you had the proselytes, and then you had these other religious people just walking around and worshiping who? Who would they worship? If you wanted to worship the true God, you had to worship Judaism's God. You had to come in this way. And so it just seems as if anyone who was worshiping God at that time would have been considered in this group as a God-fearer. Now, if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 43. Acts chapter 13. And again, these words are similar and they're synonyms in these. But here in Acts 13, 43, it says, "Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." And you'll see through the book of Acts where such groups are distinguished. Now, again, there is some controversy. Maybe there was more than just these two groups. But it just does seem to me that as far as you can tell, that you have these full-fledged proselytes, which are called the righteous proselytes. They're circumcised. You had the others, for whatever reason, they couldn't go all the way. And you could imagine that a centurion who was over these Gentiles, because he was a Gentile, he couldn't be circumcised. And by the way, if you were circumcised, that also meant you weren't allowed into some Jewish places, Gentile places. So there were some who wanted to worship God but couldn't go as far as a full-fledged proselyte. And we see that, I believe, this refers to Cornelius being one of them. But it wasn't that he was just a churchgoer, okay? He just, a churchgoer, a CE Christian, Christmas and Easter, he shows up. No, he wasn't saying that. Look, it says he was a devout man. Luke is using some adjectives to describe him, and the word for devout means reverent. He had a reverent worship of God that meant a reverent manner of life towards God. And it says what he did. He gave alms, and it would be to the Jewish people. So he was a Gentile, but he was somewhat associated with the Jews, and he had a compassion for the Jews, and he believed they had the true God. gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. He prayed to Yahweh. So this is who Cornelius was. Now, what happens to Cornelius? Well, Cornelius has a vision. Now, I've got to make another comment about visions, do I not? We had talked about visions before, and we had said that I believe that primarily, when you look at the book of Acts, anyone who has a vision, and by the way, they were very minimal. It wasn't like they were having visions all the time. These visions were appear to be exclusively for the apostles. Now, we know that not only did the apostles have them, and again, there's only a minimal, it's only a few certain times throughout the book of Acts that Peter and Paul both have some visions. But we saw Ananias have a vision. But what was that vision? That vision was to go to Saul. Cornelius has a vision. But that vision was to go find Peter. And then Peter gets this vision that is a direct revelation from God. And we spoke about this, that in our day and age, we are not to expect these kinds of visions. Because God has revealed to us His Word. We have the Word of God compiled. But they didn't know. Peter didn't know that the Gentiles were included. And that's about all we know as believers today. We don't even have a Jewish person coming here. And it would be wonderful if they did, a Jewish believer. I'd love to have that. But we don't. We're Gentiles. And that's about all that we know. But Peter needed a divine revelation. How do I know that there was a divide between Jews and Gentiles? The Word of God has already revealed that. I don't need a vision for that. In fact, we don't need a vision for anything now, because it says in Peter that what He's given to us in His Word is everything we need for life and godliness. And a lot of times when you start hearing about these people that are having visions, it is so easily to detect that it's fraudulent. Then it doesn't sound anything biblical. It doesn't sound like any purpose of the Bible that the Bible has. But this is the reason for these visions, because of these things that had to be introduced, these major things. That's what the vision was for. Not just, the Lord told me to do this and the Lord told me to do that. In fact, I think you need to beware. If someone reports to you that the Lord told them this and the Lord told them that, you need to beware of saying those things or of those kinds of individuals. Because this kind of extra biblical revelation is not for today. We have our biblical revelation. And you know what? I view God up there saying, look, this is my inspired Word, who I have gone through great lengths through my prophets and my apostles to affirm them as my spokesman through miracles and prophecy to give them my Word. And today people look at it and say, well, I want something more. This is my Word. Even those miracles. At the end of the day, the miracle was to show the messenger so that everybody would forget about those things and listen to the message. The message of God. And here it is. Why would I need a vision? Why would I want a vision? Well, maybe because I don't want to sit down and study. And I think if we would sit down and study, I think if many of these Christians would sit down and study the Scriptures, they would no longer have the same conclusion to expect all these kinds of things today, these visions. Here is the visions, and here are the purposes that we see. Now, Cornelius' vision was to find Peter. Let's take a look at it. Verses 3 and 4. Actually, let me read down verse 6. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision, this is Cornelius, an angel of God, who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, that just doesn't capture the Greek there. Basically, he was scared and couldn't take his eyes off of this angel. And he was a Roman centurion, and he was scared. And he said, finally mustered up enough courage to say, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. And he is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So this vision then was for him to get Peter. And it's just kind of interesting as you go on here, you find out verses 7 through 8 that he does that. He's faithful. It says, when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa to find Peter. Now, I want to just revisit one thing here. Look, if you will, verse 4. It says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. We are not to take this as if God looked down and said, boy, this Cornelius is a great guy. He's righteous. He's praying. He's given to the Jewish church. He's a righteous man. Well, he gets to go to heaven. It is not saying that he is saved at this point. It is not saying that this is how God is working through good works. What it means is that, first of all, Cornelius had a searching heart. And we know that God has taken notice of that searching heart and is about to reveal himself and his salvation to Cornelius. That's what's about to happen. So it doesn't mean that this is how you are saved. We know that you are only saved by the work of Christ on the cross. That was the work of salvation. When Christ took our sins and died in our place for us. And then by faith, we place our faith in Christ who died on the cross for us. That is what salvation is. We're going to see that message, but just to explain what this means to a memorial before God, memorial means a remembrance or something like that line. And it means that God has taken notice. God has seen that the fact that Cornelius is searching for God. And God is about to reveal not only to Cornelius, but a much bigger program, Gentiles. He's going to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Now, quickly, to move on, we then come to verses 9 and following. This is now at the same time Peter is going through something, and he had a vision concerning unclean Gentiles. Now, let's pick this up in verse 9, and let me read all the way down to 16. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So it's interesting there, he went up on the housetop, and when you saw that picture, you know kind of how they used that. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now last week, you remember we had the divine authority to tell our children, get up and make your bed. Now we have the divine authority that we can be hunters. Get up, kill and eat. Just kidding. He says to Peter, verse 13, a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Really, you can't even stop there. You almost need to keep reading to know what goes on, but we have an idea what's going to go on. But this is as far as I thought that I could cover today. And we see that Peter is there in Joppa, and he's at Simon the tanner's house. And it says that he has a vision. Now, I feel like I need to kind of explain something here. In verse 10, it says he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. I want to say that the trance leads to a vision, but the trance is not connected with him being hungry. When it talks about both the trance and a vision, these are supernatural actions by God that He brings across. What I'm trying to say is it's not any sort of physiological phenomenon that you know, if you try real hard and you can get yourself in a hypnotic state, or you can go without a couple of meals, you can get yourself in this state and then God will give you these visions. Absolutely not. That is not what this is saying. It is saying that he was hungry and he was desiring to eat. And while they were making it, he was up there praying. And while he was praying, he fell into a trance and saw this vision. The same thing actually happens to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22. It says nothing about him being hungry. All it says is, "And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance." Here he was just praying. So this trance isn't anything that some sort of state that you... It's just showing us that God placed them in that condition in order to receive this divine vision, this divine revelation. This is the only two times we see this word trance involved with this vision. So I'm not even saying that anyone else who saw a vision in the book of Acts went into this trance. It seems to be the only two times that it's used. So we couldn't even say that for sure. But I can tell you what, he didn't go into a trance because he was hungry, making it sound like, well, if we can just tap into the right formula, we can be tapped into God and we can see these revelations and visions. Absolutely not. In fact, this wasn't something that Peter could do again unless God brought it upon him and brought him into this condition. Now, as far as the vision, Peter saw this vision that contained unclean animals. And it actually, if you look at it, it appears as if he sees both clean and unclean animals, because it says in verse 12, "And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals." Doesn't say whether they were clean or unclean, although we know some unclean is among them. So very well could be all kinds, both clean and unclean. And it's at this point that we're reminded of the Old Testament, that the Jews had these dietary restrictions. Now some say that some of the reason because of the dietary restrictions is because they didn't have refrigeration in those days, and for health reasons and all of that. And I'm certainly not opposed to that. But turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 25 through 26. And I believe God explains why he has these restrictions. And of course, the restrictions would have been things like it has to have a split hoof and choose its cud. It could chew its cud but not have a split hoof, and you couldn't eat it. You know, it goes through all of these things, and I'm not going to go through them this morning, but we come to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 25 through 26, and it tells us the purpose for God giving this law to the Jews. Verse 25, "You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean." Okay, so God's holiness, the word kadosh, means separate, cut, holy. God is separate from sin, and His people then are to be separate from sin. And here's a picture of what is unclean. Anything that He does not want them to do would be unclean. But then look at verse 26. "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." In other words, they're going to eat all this stuff, but you're separate. You're not. You're not like these Gentiles, these pagans, dogs, without God, worshiping false gods and into all kinds of immorality. "You are to be holy and separated unto me." So Peter sees this sheet come down with all of these animals, and then he's told, "Kill and eat." And Peter's response is understandable. Peter's response is somewhat characteristic. Verse 14, Peter said, "By no means, Lord." He says, "No, Lord." Now, this isn't the first time that Peter has said no to the Lord. We've seen that several times, and often in thinking that he was doing the right thing. But we can certainly understand the Jewish perspective. We can understand the fact that Peter was a good Jew and had never eaten anything unclean. And so he said, I can't. I've never eaten anything unclean. And then the key is in verse 15. The key is, again, a voice came to him a second time and says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Now, we don't quite know just yet from just this that he's referring to the Gentiles. But believe me, when we go through all of Acts 10, some of Acts 11, and also Acts 15, you will see that it very much means that the Gentiles are accepted. And that's what it's going to refer to. So we're going to just have to stop there, and I want to make a comment or two real quick. So much to say in this. But we're going to see, even in Acts chapter 11, it's going to say, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That is the meaning of this vision. And for Peter, who said this is unclean, because the Lord had told him it was unclean, now God was changing this in a new dispensation, showing that he's bringing in the Gentiles as well. And so it's huge, and we'll talk about this huge dispensation. I believe this dispensation is called the church age. And there's many scriptures written about it. In fact, you almost have to understand that to understand the epistles when you go to them. But I particularly want to go back to Ephesians, and we're going to close with this. I particularly want to go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read and understand what it says, but I also want you to understand is that these verses are talking about us. As Gentiles, we're from the group that believes in the pagan gods. We're not Jews. So, therefore, we were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God. But look at verse 13, Ephesians chapter 2. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who were without God and without hope were now brought near to God. Meaning you could have a relationship with God. We can have a relationship with God. Had this not occurred, had Acts 10 not occurred, had this vision not occurred, had this revelation not occurred, it's doubtful that we'd be here this morning. It's doubtful. But this was God's plan to do this. And it was called a mystery in the New Testament. They didn't specifically know that Gentiles were going to be included. And yet there are little bits and pieces in prophecy and Old Testament scripture that lets us know, but it wasn't enough for them to know, and they had no idea. Paul calls it a mystery. Christ in you, the Gentile, the hope of glory. It's incredible. We don't see it this way. We just take it in our culture, in our day and age. We go to church. Everybody goes to church. You mean Gentiles go to church? Yes, they go to church. It's a common thing. Well, they didn't always go to this church. They didn't always go to the church that served the true God. And we see that they have been brought near, notice, by the blood of Christ. It's Christ who does that. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There was a dividing wall. And we see that wall gets torn down, built up a little bit, torn down throughout the book of Acts. But it means this, that now any Jew who comes to Christ and any Gentile who comes to Christ, they can be saved. That yes, he has now let the dogs, the master's dog, have some crumbs of grace. Verse 15, how did he break down the barrier wall? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. In other words, all of those things that were against us as Gentiles, even though we didn't go by the law, or Gentiles didn't go by the law, because only the Jews had the law was written in their hearts, Romans 2:14, but it was still against them. God was judging all men by His holiness and by the law. But Christ took that penalty for us, and He brought the two into one group. And the one group together was called the church. Now, let me just say quickly, there's so much to be said here. Let me just say quickly that this does not mean that Israel is no more a part of the program and that the church has just taken over. There are some who believe that, but that is not true. It's so clear in the book of Romans that even though Israel is going through a partial hardening, God has not cast them off. And beloved, these promises and covenants that were to Israel, God is going to fulfill, because He's a covenant-fulfilling God. That's one of His attributes, faithfulness, a God of truth. But He brought us into it as well. We read on, verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And then he quotes from Isaiah here. So here's where the door opens up a little bit in the Old Testament. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. He preached the gospel to both, and we're the ones who were far away. But watch this, verse 18. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. You have access to Yahweh. You have access to the Father. You also gain the Holy Spirit when you accept Christ as your Savior. Now, it's not separated us, but it's placed us all in the one group, and the group is called the church. Verse 19, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. This is why it's so important for us to see this in the book of Acts. The foundation of Christianity was built upon the apostles and the prophets. Why? Because they were God's spokesmen, and God spoke through them. But the cornerstone upon which the foundation is built is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And watch this, verse 21 and 22, and I'll close with this. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The synagogue that Gentiles were not allowed into, except to go into the courts of the Gentiles, which Herod included. But now we are the holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God dwells in you as a believer, as a Gentile. And all I can say is we really need to understand this, because we really need to be grateful. Because if there's anybody that has a testimony, it is us Gentiles. The plan that we could see, humanly see, not knowing what God was going to do, did not include us. And it wouldn't have included us if it wouldn't have been for God's grace in Christ. And so we of all people can share this testimony. There's so much more to say, but I've got to quit there. Let's just conclude in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this magnificent truth. We're seeing it unfold. We're seeing how it happened. And Father, I'm so glad that there was this vision, because otherwise there would be people who would accuse Peter of doing this on his own. Now, this was God. You, Lord, who is opening the door of salvation to us Gentiles and to anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord, and they shall be saved. Thank you. And thank you, Lord, that this is a room filled with those who have called upon you. We are your temple. You dwell in us through your Spirit. Oh God, would you help us to be holy then? If it's a holy temple because of the Holy Spirit, let us live holy. And Father, let us have this grateful testimony to tell salvation and tell of the message of grace that you bestowed upon us, to us, that you will bestow upon anyone who comes to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.